You may or may not be aware that these shorter summer sermons, the speakers were asked to pick a favourite person from the Bible. Now, I'm the sort of person who doesn't just have like a favourite, but will like to make a structured list of things. So don't just have like a favourite James Bond film. I've put all 24 in order in my head. So I don't just have a favourite Bible character. I'm going to give you a quick top five as the introduction to the sermon. So in reverse order, number five is Elijah. Elijah's totally awesome. He's a very important character in the narrative of the Bible. We see that from the Old Testament because he appears at the Transfiguration. And he's one of two people, along with Moses, who kind of encounter God in his full glory, as it were. Elijah was very brave. He came down. He was like a shepherd. He was like a wild man out in the fields. And he came down to the city, challenged an evil king, his more evil wife. At one point, he displayed some fear because he ran away, but he came back and defeated the prophets of Baal in a spiritual duel. He ate meat out of a raven's mouth. I just think Elijah's quite awesome. Number four is Elisha. Elisha asked God for a double portion of the anointing that Elijah had had, and he went on to do twice the number of miracles that Elijah had. But my main reason for liking Elisha is that I think he's the Bible character most suited to having a series of 5-minute short cartoons on CBeebies or something for children. So it's like this series of stories where Elisha and the prophets go to do something, and the prophets do something like comic. So the prophets are hungry, so they're going to make a stew, but they accidentally poison it. Oh, the prophets want to build a house, and they're using an axe, but oh, the axe breaks and it goes in the river. And every time Elisha has to come along and use his like the divine anointing he had from God to do miracles to help out the prophets. So it'd be like Elisha and the prophets, and the prophets again. It'd be hilarious for children. But I haven't worked out how to script the one where two bears come and maul 52 children after Elijah curses them. So I don't know, like, if we're going on a bear hunt, it's going to maul 52 of us. Worked quite so well as that. Number three is Hannah. Quite a short story. Hannah's the mother of Samuel, and this is just an amazing story in the Bible. Hannah wants one thing in the whole world, which is to have a baby, and she cries out to God, and she's desperate for it, and she cries for years before him, and God hears her cry and her prayer, and gives her a child. And the first thing she does is thanks him, and then gives him back to her. Gives him back to God in service. So she only sees him once a year. She sends him to the temple, and he stays there and serves in the temple. And that's just the most incredible story of sacrifice and how we should deal with all the things God gives us, from our money to our talents to our children, being willing to give them up the thing we wanted more. And also, I think it gives us some insight into the sacrifice God had in giving Jesus up to die for us. So it's a fantastic story. Number two, done some gerrymandering here because this person is actually my favourite, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, again, is incredibly bold. He's so devoted to the call of God that he just eats locusts and honey. He sleeps in the desert. He wears just random furs from animals. He's like this wild man. He's totally devoted to the call, which is to declare that Jesus is coming, to prepare a way. And he's so brave. He'll slate the Pharisees, call them a brood of vipers. He goes on to call the king out. And doesn't stop, like he keeps calling the king out until he dies. It's fantastic. It's fantastically brave. But the thing I most like about John the Baptist is that John the Baptist was described by Jesus as being the messenger who'd been foretold in Malachi, okay? Which is an important role. It's the prophet who would come right before Jesus. But when John the Baptist is asked if he's the messenger, he says no. Okay, so John the Baptist is so humble in his calling, he doesn't even realize the place that God has for him, and he doesn't assume he's a messenger. He stays incredibly humble and just keeps it about that. And that's a fantastic example of humility for us. Anyway, the number one, and the person I'm talking about today, is Ezekiel. Imagine being asked who your favorite person in the Bible is, you'd like to do a sermon on, and saying, Ezekiel, but apparently I have. Right. So here's some things about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets in the Bible. He wrote the book of Ezekiel. The reason that Ezekiel is called a major prophet is because he wrote one of the four very long books of prophecy. He's not more important than the minor prophets. He just wrote a lot more and had a much longer message. Ezekiel, the book, was probably written around 590 to 570 BC. Ezekiel was probably born in about 620 BC. Ezekiel prophesied for around 22 years. He started in Jerusalem, where he'd been born to a priestly family, and then he continued to prophesy after the Neo-Babylonian army came and sacked Jerusalem and took many people into captivity. So Ezekiel was born in what was quite a good time, one of the best times for Judah in this kind of later era. There was a king called Josiah who did what was right in the Lord's sight. But after he died came a worse king whose name I haven't written down here. And he sinned against the Lord, and Babylon therefore sacked Judah, like I say, destroyed the temple and the walls, and took people into slavery. And one of those people was Ezekiel. So the book of Ezekiel is shaped around three main themes. The first 20-odd chapters are about the judgment on Israel, which was foreseen and then described by Ezekiel there and then later as well when he was in Babylon. The most vivid parts of this 20 chapters are shaped by Ezekiel describing Israel as an adulterous wife and then also as a pair of sisters who prostitute themselves. I really like this part of Ezekiel. It speaks really strongly to me, but I'm not going to talk about that today because this is sort of a more family-based service. So we are moving past that bit. There's then a few chapters where God tells Ezekiel about punishment for other nations. So Gog and Magog and what had been the Philistine countries and Egypt. So their punishments are described as well. And then the last, it's like 15, 17 chapters, something like that, are all about the salvation and restoration that's to come for Israel. So these are the things that Ezekiel talked about. Right, I've got three main reasons that I like Ezekiel. And they are, I really like the content of his message. I really like the people that he spoke his message to, the way that he spoke his message, and like the target of his message. And I really like the method of his message. I'm going to go through them in reverse order again for some reason. I could have read them out differently. Okay, so first of all, I'm going to talk about, I love the way that Ezekiel puts his message across. There's two things I really like about this. One, again, is the prostitute passages, which I'm not going to talk about today. The second one is that Ezekiel does this thing where he acts out his prophecies in a way that even the most charismatic amongst us might find slightly questionable or strange. Do you want to know more about that? Excellent. If you've got a Bible, do you want to turn to Ezekiel chapters 4? And 5. I'm not going to read from it. Instead, I'm going to act it out in a slightly modern interpretation. In this passage, Ezekiel displays incredible commitment to the message which God has given him. So I'm going to start that now. Awesome. Right, so the first thing Ezekiel's asked to do in chapter 4 is get a block of clay and draw Israel on it. Now, I don't have any clay, but I do have an abundance of Lego. So here is a city made out of Lego. If you don't think it's that accurate, you can speak to my children later. They're 7 and 5, so be glad to discuss the architectural implications of that. And then Ezekiel was commanded to build siege towers and put them next to the city. Now, I don't have any siege towers, but I do have tanks and stormtroopers. And so they've come, and they're attacking the city. Awesome. So verse 2, I've surrounded it with enemy camps and battering rams. Quite good. Then take an iron griddle and place it between you and the city. And then turn towards it and demonstrate how they'll attack the city. So you can pretend I've done it. There we go. And I've turned that between my face and there. Now, here comes the real meat of what I'm supposed to do. Because Israel's been sinning against God for 390 years at this point. Now, it's important for me to demonstrate this, to show them their sins. And therefore, I, as Ezekiel, in this example, am going to lie on my left side for one day of every year that Israel's been sinning. And I'm going to take, as it says there, I'm going to take the sins of Israel and place them upon my side. Now, I don't know how to do that, so I've simply written the words, the sins of Israel, on this piece of paper. So I'm going to lie on my left side here for 390 days. And then I'm to bare my arm. So I'm wearing a T-shirt, so that didn't really work. So I've bare my arm. Now I'm going to prophesy against Israel. Israel, you've sinned by compromising with the idols of that, etc. He probably did it slightly more charismatically than that. So it's 390 days. Now, I'm probably going to be quite hungry here. So that's good, because God has told me what I can eat. I should have put that a bit nearer, shouldn't I? Okay, I just, by the way, for the benefit of the tape, I am lying on the floor on my left side. Okay, so I was to take flour and barley and lentils and beans and put them in a jar and then make bread out of them. And I've done that. Here, I did this last night. Now, I've tried this already, and it's not amazing. If you'd like to come and try at the end, you can, but I wouldn't necessarily advise it. But, now, I cooked this on my cooker, but Ezekiel wasn't quite allowed to do that. Ezekiel was initially asked by God to take his dough and cook that over a fire made of human excrement. That's right, to demonstrate the sins of the people, all Ezekiel was going to eat for 390 days was this rank bread that was cooked over a fire burned on human excrement. Now, Ezekiel asked God to spare him because he was a righteous man and he tried not to sin. And God very generously allowed him instead to make the fire out of cow excrement. So a fire of cow dung, it says in some translations, and he cooked his bread with that. So I didn't do that, like I say, so that wasn't quite accurate, but I couldn't see any cows in the fields near where we are, etc. And water, I'm allowed water, a pint of water a day. Now, the funny thing is, I have to eat half a pound of this a day. Half a pound of that bread. So that would be worse than eating a little bit of it, I think. So, okay, so 390 days have passed. That's awesome. I'm now allowed to stand up. But of course, Judah has also sinned against God for 40 years. So I've got another 40 days on my right side, and now I can do my other arm and prophesy about Judah's sin as well. Okay, 430 days have passed. That's awesome. And that's the end of chapter 4. At the start of chapter 5, though, I get asked to do something else. Son of man, take a sharp sword. Now, I don't have a sharp sword, but I did have these hair clippers. And use them as a razor to shave your head and beard. Now, I did this last night, so it's not going to matter if I do this now. Look, nothing came off because I cut my hair last night. And here's the hair. Take the hair and divide it into three equal parts. I'm not actually going to chuck my hair everywhere. It's all right if you've read ahead. So I take some of my hair and scatter it across my mat. And then I take some more of my hair and scatter it to the wind. And then I take some of my hair and fold it up inside my clothes and then later take it out and I'll chuck that in the fire. And then the attack of Israel will come from there. Okay, that's my acting out bit. 430 days is quite a long time. If I started doing that today, I'd still be lying on the floor until September the 14th, 2018. And in that time, I'd have missed next year's World Cup to be held in Russia. I wouldn't have seen The Last Jedi in the cinema. I would have missed England winning the Calcutta Cup. I'd have missed 40 exceptional sermons here. And hopefully, I'd have missed the end of Donald Trump's disastrous presidency. You're not supposed to do politics jokes, but I do a Donald Trump one every time. So sincere apologies if you think differently than I do about politics, which is merely a trivial matter at the end of the day. And the whole of my son Zachary's first year at school, I'd have missed from lying on the ground. What can we learn from what is frankly quite bizarre behaviour? I think there are two things. First of all, there is a real boldness and zeal in Ezekiel for the call that God has placed upon him. Okay? Ezekiel first, he starts his prophesying where he gets a call. He gets a direct vision of Yahweh riding in a battle chariot with the four animals which are later described in Revelation. They're the four animals which are pulling his chariot. So he has a sense that God is, like God is moving, like God has a purpose for the time. And he senses the urgency of that and immediately begins to call out. And you can see he just gives up his life for a year and a bit. He just gives up his life for a year and a bit because he knows that there's a willingness to do whatever it takes to get the message which God has given him across. The thing which God has called him to, there's an urgency to that. And a zeal and a passion in him for that above anything else. Okay? And now, our circumstances are not directly applicable, it's fair to say. Okay? Our city is not going to be besieged. And we're not going to be taken in chains elsewhere. Okay? But there is a call of the hour on us in the same way. Like, there is an urgency. Like, Jesus talks about the 10 virgins who have to be ready for the bridegroom coming back and have to have their oil ready and have to have the wicks ready and they have to be ready and waiting for the bridegroom to come. And Jesus talked about the fields being white unto harvest and the laborers are few. There's an important work for us to do, to go and make disciples. Jesus gave his commandments to us, and it's important to carry them out. So, and additionally, like, you'll have your own purpose or your own mission. There might be something you feel God's called you to or have there. Do you think you have the same zeal for that calling, for the Great Commission? Do we have the same zeal we burn for that? Possibly not. I'm not sure there is anything I'd lie on the ground for a year and a quarter for. Like, I feel like my purpose, I work for Bethany Christian Trust. That's great. I feel that's a call on my life. Like, I get paid to go and do that. Ezekiel's lying on the ground, knowing the call of that, giving up his whole life for a year and a quarter to get this message which God's given him across. It burns within him. It's something worth thinking about. And secondly, how would this behaviour be received in our church? Now, I've been in the charismatic church for over 25 years. I actually think of myself as being more on the sceptical sort of edge of the charismatic church. I think it's important for us to use wisdom and discern and test things. The truth is, like, I think for me, I found studying this, there was a bit of a challenge to that scepticism in myself, okay? Because, like, I might want to weigh and test things like the Toronto Blessing, yeah? But nobody there was lying on the floor for a year and a quarter. No one was bringing in a clay model of the city and lying next to it. They went home at the end of the thing. They went to their jobs in the day. Like, this is far extreme of that. Like, if God wanted to do something like that in our church, would I be ready for it? I wouldn't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I thought, that's a challenge to us as well. The next thing I really like about Ezekiel is the boldness. Now, I talked as well about Elijah and John the Baptist there. There's a boldness about the prophets like this. They all speak the truth to people in power. They go against the temple system. John the Baptist goes against the Pharisees. They speak to kings. Now, again, we're not in the position to do that. But what are we in the position to do? Is there a way we can stand in the face of our society, of the prevailing issues which are there, and stand and declare the truth to people? Is there a situation where you can stand up for justice and for God's truth and stand up for that and speak to people? Is there room? Like, is there in our society, is there anyone doing that for the church? Justin Welby, like, tried to speak out against some of the payday loans and that sort of thing a few years ago, and it turned out the Church of England had money invested in the wrong places and stuff. But I think he, in a way, is trying to stand up. Is there anyone else trying to do that? Is there a situation where we can speak boldly? And again, is there room in this church for us to hear what God would say about politics or about society? Is there room for that? If we had that voice in the church, would we hear it? They're all things to think about. I also want to say this about the prophets, particularly Ezekiel and also Jeremiah. that there's a tendency for us to judge our ministry or the work we do in terms of the numbers and its success, okay? And that's understandable because as a church, we want to see people saved. And so we want people to be added to the church. We want to make disciples. But you see, the truth is, the ministries of Ezekiel and Jeremiah had no followers. They had no followers. Nobody listened to them. Like, there will be many of you in here who have been inspired by Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, okay? Which says about having a plan for the hope for the future. You think I'd quote it right, wouldn't you? You know what I mean. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you hope and a future. That's what the verse is. Okay, now, Jeremiah didn't write that verse for you. He wrote it for the people then, and nobody cared. Nobody cared, okay? So I want to encourage you, don't let your faithfulness to the call God has on you be defined by the success or the numbers or the worldly success there, okay? Because these guys, they poured everything into their ministry and they didn't appear to see anything, yet their words still speak to us now, okay? It's what's going on in the heavenlies is the success of your work. It's not necessarily the way that the world would judge it. So that's an encouragement to you. Lastly, I want to talk about the message that Ezekiel had. There are three key strands, like I say. There's the judgment for Israel, there's the judgment of the nations, and there's a hope to come. Now, what relevance does this have for us? In many ways, we are living in the era of the hope that's to come. Okay, Jesus says the kingdom is now at hand when he came, and the hope to come is the kingdom. So there are things we haven't seen yet, but we're living in that era. Now, I believe, like I say, that there are things from the early part of Ezekiel, the prostitutes and the adulterous wife, which can speak to us in the same way that Jeremiah's verse, as I said, wasn't written for you, but it speaks to you now through the Lord. I believe that the same is true for those passages. But again, I'm not talking about them now. Hopefully one day in the future. But I will talk about this last part, the message of Ezekiel. The hope that's to come. And there's just a couple of things I want to draw out. First of all, chapter 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones. Now, some of you will be familiar with that. I'm not going to read it, so I'm not going to have time. But essentially, Ezekiel has like a dreamlike vision, and he's in a valley, and it's full of bones. And God says to him, speak life to the bones. And he does. And as he watches, the bones first stand up into skeletons, and then tendons, and muscles and flesh and skin is added to them, and they're resurrected in front of him. Now, it's generally understood that this passage is about Israel and its future salvation. Okay? But again, like I say, the prophets can speak to us out of the context in which they originally intended. So I would encourage you to let this story of the dry bones speak to you. God is a God who brings life where there's been death. He speaks hope to a situation where hope's been extinguished, and he redeems that which is lost. If there's a situation where it feels like there are bones, God is a God who goes about restoring and bringing life where there's been death. And so if you are in a position where you feel that sense of death, that lack of hope, I would encourage you, keep your faith on the one who brings life where there is death. God is permanently restoring, going about bringing life, bringing hope where it's lost. Keep your focus there. And he will turn those bones back to life. That's what we believe. And lastly, I've fudged it a bit. I've sort of crammed something in, which is it's a bit tenuous. Ezekiel strongly influenced the book of Revelation. It's like 48 references. From Ezekiel in Revelation, especially the vision of the new Jerusalem right at the end, the last chapter of Revelation, is it 22 or 23? It's vision of the new Jerusalem, and that pretty much comes from Ezekiel. So I want to briefly remind you of the message of Revelation as I understand it, because I believe Ezekiel saw the same thing. And I think the message of Revelation is this, that the military and financial and the powers of this world will seek to come against those who follow after Jesus. They'll seek to come against it, and they'll seek to tempt us and corrupt us. And what we are told to do is cling on to truth, and follow the pattern of Jesus Christ in being willing to give up your life for love. And if you do that, and if you cling on, then you will overcome, and you will be victorious, and you will inherit eternal life in the eternal city. The eternal city which Ezekiel saw. And in that glorious place where God will rule, and his people will be with him. And Ezekiel saw that, and John the Evangelist saw that in Revelation, and I want us to see that and be encouraged. We cling on, we don't compromise, we keep our focus and our hope in Jesus, and we're prepared to lay down our very lives in response to him, and we inherit a glorious kingdom and a glorious future, and that hope and that salvation that will be part of that. Okay, just as it's true for Israel, it's true for us. You cling on, you follow after Jesus, you're willing to give up even your life for him. And that's what we inherit, that glorious city that Ezekiel saw. I'm going to pray. Lord, you've used many different men and different women in different ways. Ways we might not have thought you would ever do for ourselves. I just want to pray that just as you placed a burning desire and a zeal in Ezekiel to speak the truth, that you would do the same for us in the work that you've placed before us. God, we want to hear your voice in this church. We need you to understand the times. Lord, we want to hear from you, your direction. God, give us words in this church which will speak to where our society and community is, and that we would know what you would want us to do there. God, give us boldness. Give us more passion for your name. And God, we thank you for Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the salvation of which Ezekiel spoke. We thank you for the perfect Savior you've given us, the covenant you've given to us, and we thank you for the hope and the future, the glory that's to come in your eternal city, which Ezekiel saw. Lord, would you help us to keep our focus on that? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.